Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 44 and reading verses 6 to 23. We'll be concentrating on the first commandment this evening, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith, with the tongues, works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself, and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts to roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, Deliver me, for you are God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So far the reading of God's word. We won't read from the Catechism because we read it last time, and we just looked at the Ten Commandments in general last time, but now we're going to look more particularly at the first commandment, namely, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It is confusing and bewildering, in fact, that the Ten Commandments begin with this command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I mean, it's shocking in a sense, because it says something about us. I mean, if a couple were getting married, and, you know, in the service, the marriage ceremony, we had in the vows or a prohibition to both of them that you won't have another wife or that you won't have another husband, it would be received with kind of shock among the people that were there. I mean, why are we saying that? I mean, is there any doubt? I mean, surely, is that a real concern that that's going to happen? I mean, these people are entering into a covenant of marriage, and they are confessing their love for one another, and they're leaving their father and mother and joining to one another, cleaving to one another and becoming one flesh. Is that really necessary? But in the mind of God, absolutely. So here we are at Mount Sinai. He's delivered his people from Egypt. He's brought them out with a mighty hand, and now He's giving them the law of the covenant, and the very first thing that he says, thou shalt have no other gods before. I mean, can you imagine the people turning to one another? And, Moses, what are you talking about? I mean, why would you say such a thing? Of course we're not going to have any other gods besides him. We know that he's the only one true God. He's the one that's delivered us. He's shown himself to be mighty and loving, and brought us out in this mighty manner. Of course we're not going to have other gods before him. But as you know, they didn't even get past Sinai and they'd already broken that command. Even before Moses came down, they turned to other gods. Because they told Aaron, we don't know what's happened to Moses. I mean, he's been gone so long. And we want you to make gods for us. And no doubt they remembered them from Egypt. And Aaron, of all people, complies and gets all their gold. And as he said to Moses, we just threw the gold in and out came the golden calves. And we might be, you know, just shocked, not only at this command and what it says about people, but we might be shocked and thinking, well, you know, all that Scripture teaches about God manifesting himself in creation and the fact that we know him. We know that he's not part of the creation. We know that he's not a human being. Yes, he became incarnate, but he's not a human being only. He's taken on human nature. And yet, when we look around the world, I mean, all kinds of gods that the nations of the world have adopted. And all the way from, you know, worshipping animals, as, you know, the Egyptians did, to worshipping men or worshipping myths that they make up or worshipping the moon or the stars or the sun. I mean, Abraham was basically one of those before he was called. And so even though God has made himself known clearly, as Romans 1 teaches, yet men, rather than worshipping him, still turn to gods of their own imagination. And so it's a very necessary command. And by the way, the example that I gave in terms of a marriage setting, well, that exactly that's what God charged his people with, was adultery, spiritual adultery. They did go running after other gods. And it's put down in very, very earthly terms in the book of Hosea. I mean, that's exactly what Gomer does. I mean, he takes care of her. Even though she's not worthy, in a sense, to be his wife in terms of her background, yet he marries her. And yet, I mean, it's so one-sided as, in a sense. And yet, that's exactly what she does. And you know, lest we think, well, but we don't need to hear that command. Now, we know the world is like that, and we kind of lament the fact that they come up with all kinds of different... But the thing is, he's not speaking to the world. These verses are not addressed to the world. They apply, of course, to the world. But in the first place, they're addressed to his covenant people. That's who he's addressing, the Israelites. You people shall not have any other gods besides me. And as I say, that's exactly what they did. Many times they turned to the gods of the nations around them. And they started to imitate. I mean, it's not that they rejected Jehovah, because what is idolatry, says the heart of a catechism? It's not only turning to other gods and rejecting Jehovah, it's bringing alongside him any other gods. In other words, we say, well, yes, we believe in Jehovah, but yeah, we're going to trust these other things too. No, that's rejecting God as well. I mean, that's like somebody saying, well, I didn't commit adultery. I mean, you know, I did have a relationship with this woman, but I'm still married to this woman. As though they're going to say, yeah, that's right. You didn't. You weren't. Of course you weren't faithful. Having anyone alongside your wife is to betray the marriage. And so, as I said, it's a very sombering command for us to hear right off in first place. And we think, you know, how powerful the temptations are that the devil brings, and how susceptible we are to such persuasions that God has to even warn us about that. So not only of other things, of course, as we will see, right? Don't lie, because he's going to tempt you to lie. Don't steal, he's going to tempt you to steal, and stuff like that. But he's going to tempt you not to believe in me. He's going to tempt you to put your trust in something else, to replace me with something or someone else. And you need to be on your guard. And so that, and God very graciously not only gives us this command, but as so often happens in the scriptures, God reasons it out for us. I mean, it doesn't have to. I mean, that's like a husband reasoning out with his wife, don't have any other lovers besides me. Because look what happens. Right? Look what happens. You're going to ruin this, you're going to ruin that, you're going to hurt yourself. This is the consequences of what happens. Right? That's what God does to us. And that's what he's doing in this passage. And so he goes through the foolishness of idolatry in terms of saying, well, you know, look, a person has a tree, he cuts it down, and then he takes some of that wood and he burns it and cooks on it. Some other portion of that wood he uses to build a home in which to live. And then another part just to keep warm. And then, lo and behold, it doesn't dawn on him that this is just dumb wood, because look what he's used it for. But now he's going to fashion it into an idol, and then he's going to bow down before it. When we used to talk to people about, educated people about, evolution. I used to want, if you want to make a monkey out of yourself, go ahead. But it does not be appealing to me. I mean, here on the one hand, they want to be so, proud of themselves. So, that we're somebody. And yet their whole premise is that we're monkeys. We come from monkeys. I mean, how foolish that is. We're made in the image of God himself. And we want to say, no, we came from monkeys. That's much more preferable to us, right? Those are our ancestors. And same here. Here we have the Almighty God revealing himself in creation as a powerful creator of the heavens and the earth. And we put him on a table. And a dumb wood, a piece of wood, it cannot speak. It cannot move unless we pick it up and move it. It cannot help us in any way. We can pray to it, we can do all kinds of things to it, and it will not respond. And of course, Elijah showed that very clearly on Mount Carmel. Here they trusted him, all of these priests, and he lays the challenge for them. And as a sacrifice is laid, he tells them to, call upon their God so that the God would take the sacrifice. And they called and they called and they called and nothing happened. Why? Because there was no one there. There is no one there. It's a pure figment of their imagination. And so even though they tried to twist his arm, as it were, or whatever the thing is, and cut themselves in order, I mean, sometimes children are like that, right? They throw a temper tantrum and then they hurt themselves. Thinking they're going to elicit sympathy from the parents. But nothing happened. And Elijah taunts them. He said, you better shout a little louder because, maybe he doesn't hear you, maybe he's on vacation, so you need to make more commotion, you need to reach him. And so all day they went doing that. Until the evening sacrifice. And he didn't make a whole commotion of it. He didn't, cut himself. He didn't rant and rave like they did. He simply prayed to God. As Schaefer put it, a God who is there. A God who is present. A God that hears. A God that sees. A God that has everything in the palm of his hands. And of course, the flames came and what they didn't have as a handicap in terms of all the water on the sacrifices, Elijah did. But it was all taken by the power of God. And so Elijah has to warn the people, right? Stop going back and forth between the two. Choose today. And there was nothing to choose from. It was obvious what the answer was. Right? That they ought to believe and trust in God. And so we have to take that, personally, because I'm sure none of us have idols at home, I hope. We don't have a little closet with idols in. But that doesn't mean that we cannot succumb to that temptation. Idols are not only things that are made out of wood. Idols are anything that we trust in, anything that we look to, whether it be to our own abilities, whether it be to our education, whether it be to our money, whether it be to our nation, or whether it be to our friends, or just superstition, right? And many people are superstitious. Then we fall into that trap. That we take our eyes off God, who has always been faithful to us, and we fix our hope on something else that is useless, that is mocked by God and by Elijah, that cannot help us in any way at all.
But be reminded that Satan will come after us. Satan will tempt us in this regard. To not trust God, but to take things into our own hands and trust ourselves. But Satan isn't so easily dissuaded. And so he comes to us and he brings, by his deceptive ways, he seeks to lead us away from God anyway. Even though we heard all these things, even though God has shown himself and reasoned out for us the foolishness of making idols and trusting them, nevertheless, the devil comes with his arguments. And basically, his arguments are arguments that exploit any discontentment in us. So when there is discontentment in us, then we are liable to fall to his schemes. So when they were in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he tempted them. If they were content in all that they had with God, and the relationship that they had with God, they would not have listened to what he said. But he created a doubt in them. He created something that Eve longed for, falsely brought it before their eyes, and persuaded them that that was a good thing, and furthermore, that God wasn't on their side as far as that was concerned. Because he knows that when you eat of that tree, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. So see, you can have that. Knowledge is a good thing, and you'll have that. And so Eve starts thinking about those things. Starts thinking about what he is saying in terms of what she's missing, rather than thinking about all that she has that God has freely given to her. And the peace and the joy that they had of walking with God in the cool of the day and enjoying his fellowship and living under his care, all of that was taken for granted. But this thing was held up. This is something extra. And of course it led her to deny God and to adopt what the devil was saying and to take that step and to eat of that tree that God had forbidden. And we succumb to many other arguments. I mean, they may be financial. If you do these things, then you'll get ahead financially, and that will give you stability, freedom. So rather than trusting God, rather than doing things in the way that God's Word teaches, well, you know, if we just skirt around those and do it this way, follow this set of rules, then we're going to get ahead. So why not do that? And so the devil tempts us and succeeds in various people. Whether it be business practices, whether it be keeping of the Sabbath, whether it be trusting in luck, right? I mean, people gamble, buy lottery tickets. I mean, what is that other than trusting, forsaking God's taking care of us and thinking, well, you know, here's a way that we could be financially independent, you know, we could even help the church out, you know, as though any church, well, unfortunately there would be churches that accept money. but certainly we would not accept people's money that comes up. Our God is not a pauper that he can't take care of us. And so, as I say, all kinds of superstition that the devil brings, and that's what the Israelites did. I mean, often it was at the times that they had difficulties and struggles,
that they looked to the other nations and thought, well, they're not having these struggles. So, you know, our God is not fulfilling our needs as far as that is concerned. Well, you know, maybe if we use their gods, then maybe we'll have success like them. I mean, that's the way they reasoned with that in terms of a king, right? We want a king like the other nations because, you know, we don't have a king, they do, and they seem to be more successful. Even though God is our king, but yeah, no, but they had a human king and things go very well. And that's what they wanted. And that's what God gave them so that they might learn their lesson. Because clearly God reasoning things out wasn't having an impact. And so, okay, then maybe you need to see it at close range and experience the pain and the suffering that can bring when you trust men instead of trusting God. And so they did go down that route, and they experienced many years then of oppression by him. And so we have to be careful then that we find in our hearts a true and godly contentment in all circumstances. And that's why Paul says, I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have basically nothing. But I've learned in all circumstances to be content. And that's very hard to do in this world. It's very hard to see people having supposedly a good time and being successful and stuff like that. And thinking that we're operating on unfair standards, right? Unfair rules. They have the advantages, we don't. And the temptation, of course, from the devil's side is, well, that's not fair. You should operate on those rules too. I mean, if they open on Sundays, you should open on Sundays. I mean, that's only fair. You want to compete. And if they're unfair in their practices, well, then, you know, business is business. And so it leads us to reject what God says and to take things into our own powers. And as I say, same with marriages. And we have all kinds of divorce in the world. The church ends up doing the same thing. Look, here I'm married and we have all these problems and difficulties. You know, it's not really fair for me to stay in this relationship. I mean, I'm not happy, she's not happy, it's a real, you know, mess. And every day is a struggle. Why do we? I mean, look at those people. They seem to settle it. They call them irreconcilable differences and they go their separate ways. So much easier. And so what happens? That's what happens in the churches too. And sad to say, at least in terms of the statistics, the breakup of marriages is a similar percentage in the church as it is outside the church. So discontentment. But also desperation can be used by the devil to set aside trusting in God, waiting upon him, and adopting other means. Especially, for example, when we are sick. I mean, you know, I had the experience of that, not from a Christian perspective, but certainly somebody in that desperate straits, that person would have believed and done anything just to get healed. And I told him that. I said, what you worship is life. And it doesn't matter who's standing in front of you, doesn't matter their religion, doesn't matter, you know, what they say, as long as they promise to you that you will live, you will do anything that they say. And he said yes. And the sad thing is sometimes Christians can do the same. That you get in such a desperate situation that now we're clutching at straws. And we become targets for people to abuse and to exploit. And the world is full of people that will sell you false hope. They'll sell you false hope. But when we get desperate, when we allow ourselves to become in such a vulnerable position, and we have no comfort and we have no hope in the face of the struggles that we face, then we're prime targets for the devil. Or go down there, there's a faith healer. Or go down to this country, they can do this and they can do that. And off people go at times. In fact, it happened in the Old Testament. You remember there was a king and he was sick and he sent his wife. He said, you know, dress yourself up and so that you're not seen. And you know, go and kind of get, you know, get help for him outside of God's country. And the prophet said, what are you doing? Where are you going? There's no help in Israel? There's no God in Israel? That you're going outside? But that's as I said, that's the way the devil tempts us. And so, again, we have to bring ourselves back. And to reflect upon who God is. That He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and He's our Father who loves us and He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. How in the world would we go to anyone besides Him? And you know, we can look at things, you know, within the Christendom. You know, when we, for example, when people pray to other people, when they pray to saints, I mean, what is that but a rejection of God? That's saying it's more profitable for me to pray to this saint, so-called, or to Mary, or to whoever they put up, or to go and visit these relics, or to do such and such and such and such thing. That is going to be more profitable and successful for me than praying to God directly, than calling upon Him for help and strength. It baffles the mind. But yet we fall into that trap because people tell us those things. The church tells us those things. The church says, yes, they're more successful in getting to God by going through these saints than you are going by yourself. And then you go, why am I believing that? Did they die on the cross for me? Can I say that they love me more than the Lord Jesus Christ does? That they are more powerful than the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's an insult to God. As I've said before, often, if my children feel that they cannot, they will not be heard if they just come to me, somehow they need to go to somebody else, you know, maybe the elders of the church, and they're supposed to ask me to help them, that my children's needs. I mean, how insulted would I be? I mean, what kind of a monster do they think I am that I will not listen to what they say? That's exactly what we believe. That's exactly what the devil wants us to believe. And of course, not only that, he'll settle with that because it takes focus away from God on something else, but he will offer 101 other different avenues that are even more blatantly show that God is put on one side. We don't wait upon God. And you know, many kings did that. You remember Saul did that too. Rather than waiting upon God, he took things into his own hands. So when we face desperate situations, we need to be on our guard that we are vulnerable to those temptations by the devil. And we need to speak to ourselves. We need to encourage ourselves, as the scriptures do when it says, wait upon the Lord and you will renew your strength. Don't panic. I mean, how many times have people of Israel panicked when they were desperate, when the Egyptian armies were closing in on them, and there was there in front of them the Red Sea? Instead of waiting on the Lord, instead of keeping their eyes fixed upon Him, they wanted to stone Moses and go back to Egypt. And the moment after that, of course, the Red Sea opened up and they walked through the Red Sea. I mean, how foolish they felt. And what unbelief they manifested in their actions. So, we need, as I said, we need to speak to ourselves in those times of faith and say to ourselves, look, you're in a vulnerable state right now. You're facing very difficult times, whether it be your health or whether it be finance or whatever it is. You're facing difficult times. The devil is out to get you. People exploit the conditions of society. And so it's no wonder that there are many financial scams, because people are financially vulnerable. And so all kinds of things come over on the email. You've won this, you have to send us your account, whatever, you know. And people fall into that trap because they are already vulnerable. And we have to say no. We have to read passages of Scripture where people were in those conditions and they trusted God. And He was always faithful to His people. And those that forsook Him, those that took things into their own hands, it didn't work out. It didn't work out. And all of those things are written for our learning, even as Isaiah 44 is about. As I said, it's a way that God reasons with us. He says, look at this. Let's just work, just like Ecclesiastes. Let's just work this out to the end and see what happens. There's nothing at the end. It's false. So in those times, as I said, we need to turn to God and we need to trust Him and wait upon Him to the very end. So for us, in terms of guarding ourselves against those things, we need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to know Him. We need to know what it is to walk with Him day by day. Right? Our faith cannot be an abstract faith. It cannot be a theoretical faith just based on either truths that we have or a knowledge of doctrine, even though that is important. There has to be an experiential walking with God day by day. Because the more we trust Him, the more we are confronted with situations like David was, where we are challenged and we trust God and He comes to our aid and we see, even though it may come at last minute, but nevertheless we wait upon Him, well then our trust in Him becomes all that much more stronger. So we have to, even as children, we have to do that, because David wasn't a young adult when he learned these things. He was 17 years old, 16, 17, he was taking care of sheep. That's where he learned to trust God. That's where he learned to trust that God is almighty and all-powerful. And He is always watching over him. And so when he witnessed God's deliverance of him from the lions and from the attacks of other animals on the sheep, and he was faithful and stood his ground, well, then he learned that God doesn't fail his people. And so when it became bigger things, when he was king, he was faithful too. So how do we strengthen ourselves? In the little things of our lives. Even when we're young, we trust God. And certainly as we grow older, we trust God. We do the things that His Word says. We wait upon the Lord and He will prove Himself to us. We were speaking about that this morning. What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Here it is. This is what it means. So that it's not just words that you speak when you talk about the providence of God, but with that you have hundreds of examples that you've experienced in your life in which God has come to our aid and God has sustained us and helped us and strengthened us. So what have you done lately? What have you done and decisions that you've taken lately where you show that you are trusting in God and you are rejecting resoundingly all other temptations that the world has to offer? I mean, every day the devil comes and confronts him with one thing or another as far as that is concerned. Working at your salvation with fear and trembling in terms of proving God in your life isn't something that is done passively. In other words, it just doesn't happen just automatically. No, it takes effort. It takes effort. And so that's something that you and I need to make part of our daily life. And we need to take note of those times and say, look, you know, I was fearful, I was full of anxiety about what was going to happen, but you know, I prayed to the Lord, and I did exactly what the Word of God tells me to do, and I rejected all the easy ways out, so-called, that the devil brought to my mind. I rejected all of them, and I stayed true to God, and He was true to me. It's only as we do those things and fix our eyes on God and the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to wait upon Him and learn what it means when it talks in Psalm 139 that God, we are always in the presence of God. God is never loses us for a minute. He doesn't say, oh, where is so-and-so? Oh, I don't know. Now he's exposed to the devil and I'm not there. No. God knows exactly where you are every moment of every day. And He knows every circumstance that is surrounding your life. He is up to date. You don't have to fear. But you do need to trust Him. You do need to wait upon Him. People of God, there is no God besides Him. It's all smoke and mirrors that the devil uses. There is no hope that the devil will make good on. It's all falsehood. Trust in Him. Prove Him day by day. And you'll be stronger for it. And you'll know and experience what it means then to wait on the Lord and to have your strength renewed and to run and not grow weary. And to be an example to all those around us that we're to trust in God. And Him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we are your children. We're so thankful that you love us, that we are engraven upon your hands, and that you are intimately involved in every aspect of our life, and you are working to turn everything to our good, and that you will not fail. For you are the Almighty God. And whatever attempts the devil makes to lead us astray or to damage us, you will neutralize, even as you did through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you disarmed and humiliated Him and led us out of His bondage with a mighty hand. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us as we walk before you. Our Father, we pray that every moment our eyes and hopes may be in you and you alone. And our Father, we pray for our young people, we pray for our children, we pray for each other that we might all follow you, the Good Shepherd. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would go with us into this week. And Lord, that you would lead us into holiness, to knowing you more and more. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That is a stand.